Let's pray as we look into the Scriptures. Father, thank you for your grace, your goodness. And as we look into your Word right now, we pray that you will give us minds and hearts that are open to hear and to understand all that you have in store. Father, the times that we're living in are very challenging. And help us to see the relevance of what we look at today, not only in terms of our church life, but how we represent ourselves to the world around us, I pray. As well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the title of my message this morning, I'm calling it Changing Our Filters. Now, I'm not sure how many of you have some kind of water filter at your home? A few of you, okay. I'm not going to ask you what kind you have, but probably many of us have Brita filters. That seems to be pretty much what's most in common. And we've been using Brita filters for a long time, and this is not an endorsement. I get absolutely no commission for saying this, okay? So that's a disclaimer. But we had a Brita jug, and after a while, it was really starting to look pretty shabby. And so, not too long ago, I decided to go to Walmart and picked up a new one, and it looks something like what you have on the screen. Now, I'm not sure if you've seen or have one of the new ones that has the various lights that tell you. It's kind of a... if it's a green light, right? The green light means you're good to go. Your filter's great. Everything's fine. The yellow means probably time to change because we want more money to sell you more filters, right? And then that red light, when the red light finally is, it's like you've got to change your filter right now. Well, I was dutifully changing the filter as soon as the light went red. And then I thought, you know what? I think the company... this filter probably is going to last just a little bit longer, and you kind of stretch the expiry date a little bit and a little longer because it costs money to buy these things. Now, what am I thinking of when I'm talking about changing filters? Whether it's your car, the air filter on your car, or whether it's your water filter, or whether it's your furnace filter, what's the point of having a good filter? Sure, yeah, you want to filter out contaminants. Anything else that comes to mind? Sure, yeah, longer life, free airflow. There's all kinds of things that we're thinking of. Now, we understand that when it comes to, again, air and water and these kinds of things. Are you aware that we have filters in our relationships with people? Now, people that to teach on the subject of communication and good relationships, they'll often talk about filters. Now, what are we getting at when we're talking about filters and relationships? Usually what we're meaning is that we have a certain level of maybe bias that we have. We tend to like to be around people who are sort of like us. We probably feel more comfortable with people whose first language is, let's say, the same as ours. We might feel more comfortable with people of a certain age. We are more comfortable worshiping in a particular style. And we are familiar with these things. And preferences are not themselves necessarily a bad thing. But the challenge is, do we... go maybe too far at times? And is there a risk of using a filter to, in a sense, screen out certain people? Preferences can be good. Years ago when Arlene and I were first courting, it was very common. And today, you don't hear much today, but back in those days, I think every young woman was looking for somebody, tall, dark, and handsome. And look what she got. I don't know what happened. Not very tall, not very dark, and I'll let you decide if I qualify for the third part or not. But again, I just take great comfort in the scripture that says that God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but he looks on the heart. So, but again, filters, and that's what we're thinking of this morning. Now, remember we were looking at, one way to think of it is this. Again, I'm not going to fill in the statement for you. But I remember, again, when I was younger, there were certain stereotypes that we would often speak. And it was just very common. We might say that all people from such and such a place are like this, right? Are all people of a particular ethnicity are like this? Well, what are we doing? We're filtering and we're, in a sense, pre-screening. And it leads to great damage. Now, we understand that in our culture, and in our culture right now, in this era of political correctness, we're taking it to the nth degree. But the challenge is, and this is what we're going to look at this morning, is not so much what is it like out there in our culture or what's it like in the world out there, but we have to be very careful about how do we live together in community as a church. Now, I do want to just underscore this morning that everything we're going to look at is simply because that's where we are in our preaching through the book of James. And this is the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's not in reaction to a particular crisis that's going on at Trinity. This is just where we are in our text. Way back in the 18th century, the name John Wesley, familiar? Okay. Many of you know John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists. Now, here's what many don't realize. How did that happen? Well, back in the 18th century, it was around, I think, 1739, John Wesley had a great passion to reach people who were often overlooked by the church of the day. He cared for coal miners. He was concerned about the poor, the people who were the outsiders, the marginalized, and so on. And the Church of England at the time was very elitist, very kind of upper class. And so when John Wesley wanted to bring some of these people into the church, well, guess what? They were not particularly happy with him. He would have loved to have been able to reform the Church of England to accommodate, but didn't happen. And so what did he do? He started preaching out in the fields, and he would preach in graveyards and various places outside because he was passionate to see people come to faith in Christ. But here's what is interesting. He founded what we now know as the Methodists. Now, guess what happened 100 years later? But 100 years later, there was a Methodist, and his name was William Booth. And William Booth now was concerned about the fact that the Methodist Church was becoming elitist, was becoming a little bit too upper class. And guess what happened? William Booth was trying to bring in, again, the marginalized and the outcasts, and he was concerned that the church didn't care about the poor, and ultimately he was booted out of the Methodist Church. And anybody know what he did? He started the Salvation Army. And so the cycle has continued. Denomination after denomination, church after church after church. There's a lighter story that I thought was pretty good. It was a pastor who one day in a very fashionable church, this lady walks in and he recognized that she was clearly from the other side of the tracks. And she said, "Pastor, I want to join your church." And he looked at her. And he thought, she's not really going to fit. How's this going to work? And he said, "Well, what you really need to do is go home for a week and just think about it every day. And then come back and talk to me in a week." Well, a week later, she shows up again. And she says, "Pastor, I thought about it and I want to join your church." Well, guess what? He says, what you really need to do is you need to read your Bible every day and really seek the presence of God. And let him direct you and so on." And she did. She came back. And this happened a couple more times. She comes back and she says, I've done that. I've prayed. I've read the scriptures. I've done everything that you've said. And I really want to come and join your church." And he urged her one more time. He said, "Would you go away again in one more week and pray fervently that God would make it absolutely evident?" And guess what? She didn't show up. 6 months later, he happens to see her across the street, and he walks up to her, and he says, "By the way, what happened? Did you make your decision?" And she said, "Well, I did exactly what you told me to do. I prayed, and I read the scriptures, and I sought the presence of God. And one day, God said to me, 'You know, don't worry about joining that church. I've been trying to do it for 20 years. The challenge always is for us, how do we stand true to our biblical convictions and yet also not go too far in the sense that we, in a sense, pre-screen or prevent people from coming in. Well, our text this morning is further dealing with this theme of Christian maturity. And what does it look like? Just before, it talks about how it's a matter of even governing our speech. It's a matter of caring for orphans and for widows, which really was representative of the marginalized and so on. But now take a look at our text specifically as we look at James chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. James chapter 2, 1 to 12. Now, it's actually a very nice little outline, because what James does is, first of all, he condemns what we refer to as partiality or favoritism. He condemns it, and then he illustrates it, and then he expands on it. So it's a very simple structure. He condemns, he illustrates, and then he expands. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. So here's what he says. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Now, just to pause there for a moment. What he's saying is not hypothetical. He's not saying, you know, my brothers and sisters, if ever this should happen in church life, you know, it shouldn't occur. What he's saying is, stop doing it. It's a particular construction of the Greek language where what he's saying is this: it's already going on. It's already happening. Now, if I'm really honest, it happens in my life as well. Some people may come in and I might show a particular interest, and there may be others, and I may, you know, intentionally or unintentionally not show as much attention. What he's saying is this. He says this is already occurring, but it must not continue. Notice what he says. Suppose a man comes into your meeting. So we had that condemnation. By the way, maybe just that phrase too. When he talks about showing partiality, the phrase is used of sort of lifting up a person's face, which really in that culture was representative of showing them particular interest and concern. Notice what he says going further. Suppose a man, here's the illustration, so we have the condemnation. Now we have the example. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Now, it's just an aside that I find kind of interesting. In that whole culture, evidently one of the ways that you showed that you were a person of great importance is you had all kinds of jewelry, all kinds of rings. Now, the rings were expensive, and so there was a way to, let's say you wanted to look very wealthy and prominent and people to think highly of you. Well, there was a very simple solution. You could always rent the rings. So you might rent the rings, all right? It might be a little bit like renting a tuxedo to somehow look a little wealthier than you are. And maybe it was the tuxedo that worked with Arlene. I wasn't tall, dark, and handsome, but I did rent the right clothing for the wedding. I'm sure that worked fine for us. But again, what did they do? They rented these things. And so the picture is really quite a humorous one. But suppose somebody comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. Well, let's just pause for a moment. We live in a world right now where we are constantly evaluating. You go to a restaurant, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but most of us now will go, or we go on a trip, you go to TripAdvisor, you'll go and you'll go somewhere, or you'll go online and you'll want to find out what do other reviewers say about the restaurant that you went to, right? That's what happens. It's not uncommon. I've had this happen multiple times since I've been at Trinity. Somebody will come to visit and they'll say, oh, I already have been listening to your sermons. No, I have no idea for how many people that's the very reason they never show up. But there were some that listen online and they didn't hear any blasphemy. And so they come, they've pre-reviewed, in a sense, they've pre-screened. So not only does it happen that the church, in a sense, has filters, but it's also true that people who are considering church or considering Trinity have filters as well. And we're into that. We understand that. That's kind of the way it works. Many years ago, when I was starting out in ministry, there was a lot of emphasis on church growth. People like Peter Wagner and Donald McGavran and so on. I don't know if you've ever heard what is referred to as the homogeneous principle of church growth. Probably not. Mark, I'm sure you've heard of that at some point, and Paul, you likely have, and others. Well, you understand the idea of homogeneity, right? It's the idea that, in a sense, birds of a feather flock together. Okay, that's the basic idea of it. Now, I think they were well-intended, but here's sort of how it worked. They would study the impact of the gospel all around the world, and they would examine and research churches, and here's what they learned. They recognized that people would like to come, when they came to church, the fewer barriers that they had to go through, whether they were linguistic, whether they were cultural, whether they were stylistic, any of these things, the less barriers they had to overcome, in a sense, the easier it would be for them to come in. Now, in some ways, that's not uncommon. So it's not uncommon to have churches like Korean churches, Chinese churches, various groupings, and so on. But it's a fine line. Because sometimes what can easily happen is we can now become simply a group of marketers. How do we design something that reaches a particular market niche in order to attract? And the challenge always is that when you consider, for example, think of what the Apostle Paul has to say about the nature of the church. You can go to Ephesians 2, for example. And what does he say? He says one of the great mysteries of our faith is the fact that God has brought together people who were formerly enemies. You have the Jews and the Gentiles who were enemies, and yet what has he done? He has not sought now to bring us who are Gentiles and non-Jewish and merge us into the Jewish faith. No. What has he done? His desire is to bring the two groups together into one new grouping, one new people. And what do we call it? It's called the church. You look in Revelation, you look all through Scripture, God's intention to bring people of every tribe and tongue and realm, everyone together. And what is the rallying point? What is it that brings us together? It is the commonality of our life in Christ and what Christ has done for us. And that is what brings us together. But what James is saying to these people is, well, they didn't quite get it. And so what had happened? We've got this poor man coming in. We have the rich man coming in. Notice what he says in verse 3. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes, and you say, here's a good seat, but you say to the poor, you stand there, or you sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, how many times have you read this text? And most of us, I think if we're honest, I mean, I've done it countless times, that I tend to read it and I say, oh, it really refers to visitors coming to church. How many of you tend to view it from that lens? Anybody else? I mean, okay, maybe not so many, but that's how I would often view it. Somebody comes in and we show preference. Now, here's a shade that a little insight that I think might be helpful. It could very well reference that, and certainly when James was looking at it that way, I think very likely it included it. But it also, let's think of it from another standpoint. In the days of the early church, it wasn't uncommon. Let's say somebody had a conflict with a brother or sister. Maybe somebody was treated unjustly. It could be in a business dealing. It could be there was something else that was going on. You remember Jesus, but also Paul, kind of warned them against going to a secular court in order to go there and have a secular, non-believing judge somehow arbitrate between two believers. You familiar with that? And so one way to understand this, and I think it's pretty insightful, this came up from a fellow years ago by the name of Peter Davids, and I took years ago at Regent College a course on James from him. And he brought up an interesting thought. He said it's possible that what James is looking at here is, in a sense, a church court. Somebody needs he needs justice. She needs justice. And what happens? They go to the leadership of the church and say, here's my situation. Would you help me out? And somebody tries to mediate. You bring the two groups together. You've got the rich person who's very wealthy and prominent, and you have the other who's kind of shabbily dressed and poor. And what is James saying? He said, if you side with the one who's prominent and wealthy and so on, and you neglect and don't listen truthfully and carefully to the other, have you not discriminated? And then notice what he says, and become judges with evil thoughts. And then he goes further and says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are rich in the eyes of the world, or poor in the eyes of the world, to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Now, the thing that's important here is God is not partial to the rich, and God is not partial to the poor. And in the book of Leviticus, he warns about both of these things. I think it's Leviticus 19, and what he says is, you know, God, we are not to be partial either to the rich nor partial to the poor, because God is not one of either of those. Remember it was said of Jesus that, I mean, even Jesus' critics would say of him that he was not a respecter of persons. And that was one of the things that is so marvelous about Christ and is so endearing about Jesus, is the fact that Jesus doesn't look at these kinds of distinctions, but he looks at the heart. And James is always wanting us to look and examine the heart. But he goes further and says, but you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? And in some cases, it was the rich, the landowners who were now, they were taking the property of the poor, or they were not allowing them to work. And there were all kinds of social injustices that were going on. And yet somehow in the church, this was different. And notice what James says. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Now, that phrase, royal law, why do you think it's referred to as a royal law? Just think of that for a moment. Why is it royal? Yeah, certainly, Mark. Yeah. In fact, but who was the one that did that? It was Christ. You know, right? Jesus was talking about how, he said, listen, all of the law and the prophets can be summed up in just what? That double command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now think of it. If we really got that, and by it's royal in the sense that I think it comes from Jesus, it could also be referred to as royal in the sense that it's just the preeminent law. Whichever way you want to look at it, I mean, the essence is still the same thing. But love your neighbor as yourself, he says you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Notice, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act. And by the way, what's he saying? He's saying that we may sometimes in our lives, we may like to pick and choose. We might say, well, hey, I'm squeaky clean. I never committed adultery. Well, don't forget, Jesus says that if you lust after a woman in your heart, well, you're guilty of adultery. You might say, well, I've never stolen anything. Well, all right. How much have you coveted and desired what someone else has? And whichever way you might say, well, I've never sworn. Well, I mean, you can take any one of the laws, and the reality of it is that after a while we start to recognize that, yes, we have broken the laws. And what James is pointing out is that the law of God is like a seamless fabric. You rip one part, and ultimately you destroy the whole. Now, by the way, none of us are fully able to keep the law of God ourselves. We all mess up, which is the very reason why we treasure the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one who fully fulfilled not only every aspect of the law, but its character, not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law fully. He was the one who fully did obey everything of it. And he, as he died at the cross, he paid for our messes, our sins, our failure to keep the law. And when we put our faith and trust in him, we are declared righteous, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and guess what happens? It doesn't mean now that we abandon the Ten Commandments and what James is saying, no. In fact, now the law becomes for us not something that condemns us, but it now becomes for us guidance. It becomes for us the mirror of God that James earlier talks about, how the Word of God is a mirror and we look into it, and not only do we look at it and forget about it, but we look at it and it examines not only our behavior, but it examines our hearts. And that law becomes for us not something that ultimately is restrictive and binding, but actually it becomes liberating, because it helps us to recognize the holiness of God and how do we follow Him fully. Well, he says, if you speak and act as those, in verse 12, as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Brothers and sisters, the theme that he's getting at, I mean, it can be kind of scary. And it exposes my heart. It exposes my own hypocrisy. And it exposes our own. And what it's saying is this, that in the eyes of God, it doesn't matter today, you know, how much money you have or you don't have. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or how long you've attended Trinity or if it's your very first Sunday today. That doesn't matter. In the eyes of God, the ground, as we heard, and you know, this is this old expression that all of us have heard and we know it well. What is it? The ground is level where? It's level at the foot of the cross. And the cross is where every one of us, we have to come to the cross. We have to come to the place where we recognize that on the cross, Jesus paid our sin. Jesus bore our penalty. It's at the cross that we come and we experience forgiveness when we turn away from our sin. We put our faith and trust in Christ. But at the cross, every one of us is equal. Everyone is equal. And one of the things I have to say about Trinity, and I just say this to encourage and to commend us as a congregation, because so often people come, and what I hear over and over and over is that they walk in and they feel that they have been welcomed. They come here and they feel that this is not a place where people are putting on airs and so on. And all of that is good and wonderful. And it has to continue. Because the challenge is always there. The challenge is always there that we can experience what Wesley experienced, or we can experience what William Booth experienced, and countless others. The question I want us to think about this morning, you know, on the Brita filter, there are three simple colors. The green says, hey, my filter's good. We're doing well. In other words, we are seeing people as created in the image of God. And we love them all. And we will accept and draw them in and have fellowship with them. Yellow means, well, maybe a little bit cautious. Maybe I have to be honest that I have a preference for certain things, certain people or certain styles. And the issue then becomes me, really not them. Or maybe we look and we say, there's some red going on here. And it's time to change the filter. What does James say? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, he says, you are doing right. Many years ago, Mahatma Gandhi, in his autobiography, recalls his own student days in India. And here's what he experienced. At the time, he was very interested in the Bible. And he read the Gospels, and he was really quite transfixed with the person of Christ. He was amazed at how he would welcome and draw people and loved women, children, the poor, the tax collectors, the outcasts, the lepers. I mean, all of these people Jesus reached out to, and Gandhi was attracted to that. And here he was in India with the caste system. And he thought to himself, maybe Christianity is the answer to the caste system that was plaguing India. And so one day he decided to venture into a church. And he walked into a Christian church. He went to see the minister and he asked for instructions on the way of salvation and so on. But when he did walk into the church, an usher refused him a seat and suggested that he go and worship with his own people. And Gandhi left and never returned. And what was the point? Well, Gandhi's words were this. He said, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." The challenge is always there as a church. The challenge is for us, even at Trinity. And to realize sometimes, to be honest, most of us are not going to be overly concerned if a visibly rich person comes in. And there have been numbers of times since I've been here where someone has come in off the street, often First Nations. And to your credit, and to I think our credit as a church, I think we've been gracious and we've been kind and these things which I think are important. But the challenge can also be that we can be so comfortable with even our own group. We can be so comfortable even the fact that we do know and pretty much everyone by name, and this is a good thing. The fact that we're a pretty close church community and it's a place of belonging, it's a place of ethnic diversity. And these are good things. We have to always assess and evaluate and consider our filters. Are we prepared to reach out even further? Will we be as welcoming to all the people that come in our work life, in our neighborhoods, and wherever God has placed us? Do we pre-select? Do we pre-screen? Do we pre-qualify as though somebody's really looking for a mortgage rather than looking for Christ? Because if we do any of these things, then we are filtering and we're doing the very thing that James warns us against. But when we reach out, when we welcome, when we introduce ourselves, when we invite someone, and when we just simply make a decision that says, I am going to live by one filter, I'm going to evaluate with one filter, and that is that royal law. I will love my neighbor as myself.